All right, if you have a Bible, open up to Acts 13, which was read just a few moments ago. And as you turn there, I want you to imagine someone comes running up to you and says, "Hey, there's a group of people in the next room, and we would love for you to go tell them about Jesus." Now, what emotions kind of rise to the surface? Maybe it's like fear, panic, humility, like, what am I going to say? What do I say to a group of people? I've never done that before. Maybe it's that. But what if I was to tell you that the group of people in the other room is a group of people from Turkey, and they want to know about this Jesus? And a lot of what Chris mentioned earlier, now your mind might shift to, okay, now how do I do this? Now imagine that it's a group of 15 or 20-year-olds from Japan. They're in the next room, and you got to tell them about Jesus. Or imagine it's just a group of people in your neighborhood are getting together for a potluck, and they want you to tell them an encouraging word. Now, as you think about that, as you ponder that, I hope you begin to think through, like, how do I rightfully, biblically present the gospel? Because here's the thing, a lot of people can preach Jesus and they will tailor it to appease the people in the group. What I mean by that is, if you know that the general understanding is a Jesus that's going to bless me, make me feel good, going to make me everything happy and go lucky, my kids will be moral, upstanding citizens, my marriage will have no issues and no problems, you can stir a crowd with that. Or if you were to go to Uganda or a place where there's like prosperity gospels that are all over the place, you could say, the Lord's going to bless you and prosper you. If you'll just sow a seed, you'll get yeses and amens. But you didn't really preach Jesus. You hear me? Because what happens is when you actually preach an authentic biblical message, there will be responses, absolutely, but there will be opposition. It's just a natural overflow of proclaiming a very offensive gospel. It's offensive because you have to tell people, hey, you're so wrong and so dead in your sins that God himself had to take on flesh and dwell among us and die in your place. Like, it's bad. You deserve wrath. And no one, like, that's not going to make you feel good. So we can tailor it to a group. And that's what we're kind of getting into this morning. Is Paul and Barnabas, as they're still in this missionary journey, they find themselves in the synagogue, which we looked at last week as becoming some kind of a systematic approach of Paul's missions efforts. And we're going to see that he's going to present Jesus to this group of people, and he's not going to tailor it to what the group's desires for this Jesus is or is not. He's going to speak directly from Scripture and get straight to the point. And so I want you to look at verse 13. It says this, "Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Persia and Pamphylia, but John left them and went back to Jerusalem. They continued their journey from Perga and reached Pisidian Antioch." Now, this is like stop number two. We looked at stop one last week, but this is kind of, Luke's kind of transitioning us a little bit, but he leaves us a little footnote here. But I want you to see kind of this map. I know there's lines everywhere, but we're going to focus primarily on the blue one. And so they have left Antioch. That's where this whole thing started. That was the sending church. And you can follow the blue line here. Now it's turning into red. But they're heading to Persia. They probably landed in Attalia and walked by foot, and they're heading to this area. And I don't know if you can really see this. We're going to talk about this in just a second. But this right here is like Cliff Bar Central. It is a hike, y'all. I didn't realize that until I looked in some of the maps, but like, that's some major hiking. I'll show you that in just a second. But they leave Cyprus, sail northwest to Persia. And this is, as Chris mentioned in the prayer, this is like present-day Turkey, literally, where all this is happening. So Perga was about 12 miles inland between Tarsus Mountains and the Mediterranean Sea, and the missionaries probably first landed at Italia, as I mentioned, and then Luke briefly mentions the team's trip to Antioch and Pisidia, which is here. It's a different Antioch, all right? So it's like, you know, there's Philadelphia, Tennessee, and there's Philadelphia at other places, and you're like, this is not the same place, and you're right. It's just the same name. And so they traveled there, and then he doesn't really make mention of the impossible path that this green squiggly is. Like, this right here is crazy. Listen to this description. It lay somewhere between 100 miles to the north across the Tarsus mountain range. The route was barren. It was often flooded by swollen mountain streams and notorious for its bandits. Malaria killed people constantly in this area. In fact, some commentators and Bible geeks assume that maybe some of the sicknesses that Paul mentions, especially in Galatians, might have, well, in fact, been malaria. No way to really prove that, per se, but the Romans even had difficulty, like, the bandits hung out here, because people would be on this journey, bandits would just attack, and even Roman guards could not defend against some of these bandits. And Antioch itself was in the highlands. It was about 3,600 feet above sea level. Now, I don't know if they knew that this was like, I hope they brought Chacos, right? Like, you can feel like this is a lot of, like, crossing and walking. And add to that the likelihood of the physical illnesses that they are probably going to face and have faced and will face makes this very challenging. And it just goes to show that ministry is really not for the faint of heart. Advancing the gospel will cost you. Paul's desire to reach the Gentiles reminds us that part of the reason we have so many unreached people group in the world today is they live in extreme, hard-to-access places on steep hillsides and deserts in the middle of nowhere, and many of the unreached people groups, as Chris mentioned, live in dangerous places and locations where society is violently hostile to Christianity. But here in Acts 13, we see an example of the type of grace-driven endurance that must be alive in the hearts of gospel-centered, spirit-empowered, Christ-exalting missionaries. Now, Luke also makes a mention here of, he updates us on the roster. He makes this mention that, because it seems that they didn't stay in Persia long, but Luke almost incorporates it because he says John left them and went back to Jerusalem. Then they continued on. And I just want to point out two quick things here is whenever you're on mission with a group of people, you should, unfortunately, expect conflict. Like, it's inevitable. So why did John, also known as John Mark, leave the team? We don't know exactly for sure. Maybe he was scared of the mountains ahead. Maybe he missed home. But Luke simply says Mark just left. He does resurface later in Acts 15. It says this. It's not the best recap later. Paul insisted that they should not take along this man who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had gone on with them, had not gone on to do with them to do the work. So Paul's like, I don't want anything to do with that guy. He left us, he deserted us. So maybe it was fear, maybe it was panic, maybe it was, we don't know. But Paul's like, and Barnabas have a huge split because Paul doesn't want to work with this guy any longer. And so when you look at that, based on the text, I doubt it was a departure due to an illness or some kind of theological dispute. My guess is it probably was homesickness or fear. But originally, he may have been enamored by the allure of travel since he was Barnabas' cousin. Maybe he also had connections in Cyprus. And so this trip maybe sounded appealing for a while. But over time, the shine of a trip began to fade. An experience you might know something about if you've ever been on a lengthy mission trip is you miss your bed. You miss your family. You miss, like, the normal, quote-unquote, comforts that you are used to, such as flushing toilet paper or having a toilet. Like, whatever it might be, wherever you might been, the things that are, like, alienated to us begin to take root in our lives, and it makes it really hard. Maybe it's just because you are surrounded by people who don't speak English, so you feel this distance in even using your heart language. And it makes you realize that those refugees and immigrants that find themselves here probably feel like that on a long-term basis, but they don't have a home to return to. So then you build this like empathy. But we look at John Mark and we begin to realize he's missing home, most likely. But one thing is absolutely clear, the team was rocked relationally because of this departure. And we will experience them. And while such disputes are unfortunate distractions, it helps to remember that even Paul and Barnabas, the son of encouragement, and Paul himself, had tiffs along the way. But conflict does not have to end in failure. In fact, the good news about John Mark is that he did finish well. After all, he ended up writing the book Mark. He was involved with that. And when Paul writes his last letter in 2 Timothy 4:11, he says this, "Only Luke is with me. Bring Mark with you, for he is useful to me in the ministry." Now, that right there is like the it just infuses me with hope for my failings and my inadequacies and my fearfulness. Is that Paul, who wants nothing to do with God, later on, we don't know what all transpired in that, but he says, bring that guy, he's useful for ministry. Now, I want to encourage you, just in light of this, just to kind of zoom in a little bit further here, is you have to grade everyone that betrays you or leaves you or whatever it might be with a long-term view. We have to grade on scales as Christians. We have to grade on the curve is what I meant to say, not scales. We have to grade on the curve. What I mean by that is hurt is real, and there's time to process that and time to look into that. But here's Paul saying, he was not useful to me in Acts 15, but something has transpired in this lifetime that says, bring him, he's useful. So maybe you have failed, maybe you've ran away, maybe you got scared, maybe you didn't say the thing, maybe you didn't go. It doesn't mean you are a mediocre Christian who should just play JV the rest of your life. It might mean that God's going to use that and infuse grace and strength and embolden you to do something later. So don't give up. Keep pursuing Christ and whatever that might look like. So look at the rest of verse 14. Oh, sorry. Now we are all over the place. Sorry. So they continue the journey from Perga and reach Pisidian Antioch. And then it says, on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. And I don't think I even have that text, but look at verse 15. After the reading of the law and prophets, the leaders of the synagogue sent word to them saying, brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, you can speak. And it says Paul stood up and motioned with his hands, which I don't know what that means. Maybe he talks with his hands. I hope he does, because that's how I talk. But he begins this sermon, and this is a humble breakdown of his almost his three sections of the sermon. And so in the first section, it's verses 16 to 25. He starts it with verse 16, which is, fellow Israelites and you who fear God, listen. If you kind of just look at that sermon and just read it a few times, you'll pick out three almost phrases where he kind of like settles and transitions. He addresses the crowd, and it's almost like a way of him transitioning to another segment. So the first section is these Old Testament promises that he kind of brings up to their attention. Section two is this fulfillment of Christ, and most of this is dealing with David. But he starts it in verse 26, brothers and sisters, children of Abraham's race, and those who among you who fear God. So he's addressing the Jews, he's addressing descendants of Abraham, he's addressing Gentile believers, he's addressing all the people who are gathered. And then section 3, he calls for a response, which is 38 through 41, and he begins it in 38, saying, therefore, let it be known to you, brothers and sisters, that through this man's forgiveness of sins is being proclaimed to you. And what's interesting, just as like a side note, most of our gospel presentations are sin, Jesus, repent. But Paul, and his, I don't know what the mindset here is, he goes from like Old Testament promises, Jesus hard, like he pushes Jesus hard, and then he goes to repentance. And we see that same thing with Peter almost. And so it's just an interesting note that as he's proclaiming this, and this pattern, I want you to take note as you read the rest of Acts, when he might shift that and maybe why. So that's just a preview of coming attractions. But he stands up, makes this sermon, and he begins to walk through these things. And so Look at verse 16. Fellow Israelites, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our ancestors, made the people prosper during the stay in the land of Egypt, and led them out with his mighty arm. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. Now, this idea that God is going to walk them through this, is that as Paul walks them through this, I want you to notice some of the things that Paul kind of points out. I want you to notice that how God-centered Paul's preaching is. So he begins this and he says, hey, God chose our fathers. God made the people great. God led them out of bondage. God put up with them in the wilderness. God destroyed the Canaan nations. God gave them their land. And then it says in verse 20, this all took about 450 years. After this, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. So God gave them judges and prophets. And in verse 21, then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin for 40 years. And after removing him, he raised up David as their king and testified about him. I have found David, the son of Jesse, to be a man after my own heart who will carry out all my will. And then it says in verse 23, from this man's descendants, as he promised, God brought to Israel the Savior, Jesus. Now, up until that point, I would assume that those in the synagogue are, amen, preach it. That's right. That's our heritage. Like, they're agreeing with this. But you can see Paul, as he's showing them, hey, God chose our fathers. God brought our people out. God led. God did. You all wanted a king. God disagreed. That was a huge issue in the Jewish history, but God appointed a king. He appointed David. And so all of this is beginning to help them realize that he's leading them to this next section, but God gave them Saul. I'm sorry, I'm about to cough, and I don't want to cough on this. That's really awkward, just to cough in front of a bunch of people, but there it is. But God gave them Saul, God removed Saul, God raised up David, and finally from David's offspring, God brought Israel a Savior, Jesus, just as he promised. And so the God that Paul preaches is the sovereign promise keeper. He acts, he delivers, he's faithful to his word. And this is where the audience is probably going, uh-oh. It's like when you bring in a guest speaker and they say something, whoa, we probably should have vetted this guy. But look at verse 24. Before his coming to public attention, John had previously proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. Now, as John was completing his mission, he said, who do you think I am? I am not the one, but one is coming after me, and I am not worthy to untie the sandals on his feet. So far, his sermon, and it will continue to be this way, is scripture-saturated, God-centered, and it's Christ-exalting. But notice the initiating work of God. Again, God led them out. God put up them. God gave them land. God gave them judges and kings and prophets. He raised up Saul. He raised up David. And none of their history is random because God doesn't do random. He's accomplishing his purposes in history. After mentioning David the king, Paul then jumps to Jesus, the promised Messiah, descendant of David, showing the continuity of the Bible and setting his emphasis on Jesus. He's like landing the plane after David because he goes straight from David, which is this promise that he's bringing, and he goes drives it straight home to Jesus. But before he completely talks about Jesus, he mentions the forerunner, John the Baptist. And with this brief sketch of history leading up to the coming of Christ, Paul, who is like John the Baptist here, exalts Jesus with boldness. And like John the Baptist, he tells his audience that Jesus is the climax of biblical history. The grand narrative of Scripture culminates in the arrival of David's greater son, Jesus, God's promised Messiah, who is the Savior of the world. So, This sovereign, promise-keeping God fulfills his word by using those who oppose him to accomplish his purpose. Look at verse 26. Brothers and sisters, children of Abraham's race, and those among you who fear God, it is to us that the word of his salvation has been sent. Since the residents of Jerusalem and the rulers did not recognize him or the sayings of the prophets that are read every Sabbath, they have fulfilled their words by condemning him. Now, this verse is mind-blowing if you chew on it for a while. Look what Paul says here. Since the residents of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize him or the sayings of the prophets that are read every Sabbath, because of that, since this, they have fulfilled their words by condemning him. Now, the reason this is important is because God is so God that even in our failings, in our blindness, in our rebellion, and in our sin, God still gets his work done. This is not a team effort. Just because people and governments and leaders and politicians and political leader, whatever it might be, fill in the category, just because people deny or push back against God doesn't mean God goes, oh, I don't know what to do now. In fact, he uses their stubbornness and their blindness and their sin, and he recycles it into his plans that were going to happen anyway. So note that, because they didn't recognize Jesus or understand the Bible, but they fulfilled the Bible by condemning Jesus. They don't get Jesus, and they don't get the book, and therefore they fulfill the book by executing Jesus. And they read it every week, as Paul mentioned. That's a stab. This means that opposition to God's plans does not frustrate God's plans, it fulfills it. Ignorance of the Messiah doesn't hinder the Messiah's mission, it accomplishes his mission. This is a surprising way that a sovereign God accomplishes his purposes. He takes the evil intentions of the enemies and uses them for good. There is no way to successfully oppose a sovereign, promise-keeping God that Paul preaches. His plan is to use opposition to his plan to accomplish his plan. He works all things out for good for those who are called according to what? His purposes. Doesn't mean you can just sit there and wait for his plans to make you better and happy. It means if you're according to his purposes, no matter what's thrown at you, he's going to work it into good. C.S. Lewis says it this way, "For you will certainly carry out God's purposes, however you act, but it makes a difference to you whether you serve like Judas or serve like John." You catch that? No matter what you do, because he is sovereign, because he is in control, because he's that powerful, you will fulfill his purposes, good, bad, or ugly. Look at verse 28. Though they found no grounds for the death of sentence, they asked Pilate to have him killed. When they had carried out all that he had been written about him, they took him down from the tree and put him in a tomb. I want you just to, as a side note, look at how Paul handles Scripture, how he handles the story, how Paul uses the word, how he's speaking this. He says, they asked Pilate to have him killed. When they carried out all that he had been written about him, that's just another side note to what's happening up here. They took him down from the tree. He uses the word tree there. That's huge for Paul as he describes the cross, because if you were hung on a tree in the Old Testament, you were cursed. He talks about that in Galatians. And then they put him in a tomb. And again, the room is now getting like, whew, it's getting hot in here. It's getting, like, the tension's building. And so, as you look at verse 29, Paul stays with the resurrection theme and goes on to quote Psalm 2, as we're going to see in a second, Isaiah 55, and Psalm 16. And God kept his promise, the gospel has come, and the signature of the promise rests in the resurrection. So how was Again, they asked him, do you have an encouraging word for us? And Paul's like, you have no idea. You have no idea. Let me give you an encouraging word here. So the father had provided for his children. He had delivered on a promise made hundreds of years ago earlier to their forefathers, and God did all of it. He chose, he led. And then he transitions to verse 30. But God raised him from the dead. And he appeared for many days to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we ourselves proclaim to you the good news of the promise that was made to our ancestors. This right here is where Paul is driving home the point that it's Jesus is the Messiah. That all of the Old Testament culmination is going to be found in him. Look at verse 33. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, by raising up Jesus, as it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have become your father. I've added the first reference for you to look at. But so he says that, then he goes to 34, as to his raising from the dead, never to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure promises of David. And then Paul brings out the therefore. He also says in another passage, you will not let your Holy One see decay. That's Psalm 16. Notice how Paul is using Scripture to confirm Scripture, to confirm the point that Scripture is pointing to. For David, after serving God's purposes in his own generation, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and decayed. But the one God raised up did not decay. That's Jesus. He didn't rot. He resurrected. So the resurrection means that Jesus truly is the unique Son of God, Psalm 2, fulfills the promise to David, Isaiah 55, and proves that he is the Holy One even in his work on the cross, Psalm 16. So we should not miss this emphasis that Paul is putting on this promise. He's threading a needle all the way. God did, and look what Jesus did. He fulfilled the promises of David. He did it by his death, and he did it by his resurrection. And I want you, again, just to point out, just as we look into these things, as Paul is using this sermon manuscript, notice that we should not miss the emphasis that he's putting on just events that happened in history. It's so evident that it can be missed if you don't really think about it. He focused on things that actually happened, not on philosophy and not necessarily on theology here. He isn't talking concepts or lofty subjects. He's basically reporting the news. And they agreed with him theologically up until this whole Jesus discussion. But then he uses the whole Jesus discussion to confirm those promises that you say yes and amen to and you read every week and you go, I love it. Jesus fulfilled that. And you killed him. You rejected him. But he used it against you. And he's risen back to life, and we're going to proclaim it to the nations. So throughout this section, Paul presents a fourfold Christian confession that he also uses in 1 Corinthians 15. It's an apologetic of the resurrection. He talks about Jesus was crucified, he was buried in a tomb, God raised him from the dead, he has many witnesses. Christianity is not just philosophy or a set of ethics, though it involves those things. Essentially, Christianity is a proclamation of facts that concern what God has done. And a lot of what God has done, that's where we build everything out of. The reason the New Testament church exploded is because they were obsessed with a resurrection story. And the reason that it exploded among Jews is because it was connected to things they had been studying for thousands of years. So it was an event that was captured the attention of eyewitnesses, and as time went on, the reason it was still captivating, the reason we're still talking about today, and a lot of reasons, is because it can be traced all the way back to the question in the garden of, where are you? You have a holy God seeking after unholy people. This is why Jesus is confirmed, not only just by events and history, but from thousands of previous stories and events that took place within Jewish history. Now he lands the plane. Verse 38, this is the third section, the call for response. Therefore, let it be known to you, brothers and sisters, that through this man's forgiveness of sins is being proclaimed to you. Everyone who believes is justified through him from everything that you could not be justified from through the law of Moses. So beware that what is said in the prophets does not happen to you. And he quotes scripture. Look, you scoffers, marvel and vanish away, because I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will never believe, even if someone were to explain it to you. Which is from Habakkuk. But notice what Paul does here. He's extending to them, receive forgiveness and receive freedom in the name of Jesus. Like, we have messed up, but you can be forgiven, you can have freedom, and it's in his name. The law of Moses, which none of us can fulfill in this room, you can have salvation in the name of Jesus because of what he did, because of what God did. And then he gives a warning. Don't scoff at this news. Don't scoff at this work unless you too be one of God's surprising fulfillments. Because even if you go against God, he can use it to fulfill his plans. So here's the gospel offer. You can receive forgiveness of sins and freedom from condemnation in the name of Jesus. And this message is personal for Paul, because his life has been changed by the gospel. He's been forgiven for his pride and blasphemy and persecution of Christ and his church. And he's been freed from the blindness and from the power of Satan. He was one of the sons of devils and the enemies of all things that were righteous. Paul's like, I can relate. I was like you. I get it. So he loves the gospel and he loves people and he wants to hear the gospel preached to those who are far away. And to those who think they're close, but they're actually very far away. So, as we saw last week, if someone, say like a magician, like last week, seeks to hinder the message and keep the gospel from an eager audience, Paul will not be happy about it. Filled with the Spirit, he boldly will call out false prophets, false teaching, and trust God to act. And sure enough, God, as we saw last week, used the magician's opposition as an opportunity to demonstrate his power and his grace and bring the governor to himself. God accomplishes his purposes in surprising ways. Even though the betrayal of Judas, the blindness of the Pharisees, and the cowardice of Rome, it did not hinder salvation going to the nations. So this idea of not scoffing, remember that the Jewish leaders failed to recognize the Messiah or understand the Bible, and therefore they fulfilled the Bible by killing the Messiah that the Bible has been pointing to. And in the same way, the Jewish leaders in Acts 13 reject and go against the gospel, and therefore they cause another of God's promises to come true, which is the rest of this passage. Look at 42. We can go through this rather quickly. As they were leaving, the people urged them to speak about these matters the following Sabbath. So they got another gig. That's good, right? After the synagogue had been dismissed, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who were speaking with them and urging them to continue in the grace of God. The following Sabbath, almost the whole town assembled to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what Paul was saying, insulting him. Paul and Barnabas boldly replied, "It is necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, we are turning to the Gentiles. For this is what the Lord has commanded us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Now that will send a cold chill down your spine. Paul says, you remember how I said that whole thing about God fulfills his promises even though when you reject the Messiah and all that, and he's probably going to do it again if you scoff at this. Like, because you've considered yourself unworthy of eternal life, this is exactly what God wants, because we are going to preach the gospel first to the Jew, and now we're going to the Gentiles. And some of the Jews in the room wanted him to come back, and them to come back, and they did. But you have this group that's forming against it, and they're condemning Paul and Barnabas. But he says, I made you a light for the Gentiles. But look at verse 48. When the Gentiles heard this, they rejoiced and honored the word of the Lord, and all who have been appointed to eternal life believed. Now, just the concluding thoughts of 49 here, just to get it all into perspective, and then we're going to talk about this for a second. The word of the Lord spread through the whole region, but the Jews incited the prominent God-fearing women and the leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their district. But Paul and Barnabas shook the dust off their feet against them and went to Iconium. Now, do you see what happened the next week? Word spread, everyone gathered. Paul and Barnabas go back into session 2 of the gospel. And some of the Jews, probably the religious Jews here, started making fun, poking at it, scorning, mocking, which Paul said, hey, don't do that. You're going to get used again. And they come and do it. So this time the Jews go to prominent men and women in the community, leaders of the city, most likely God-fearers who were devout to Judaism, like Cornelius was before coming to Christ, and they stir up this persecution. And they convince that these devout Gentiles to run to Paul and Barnabas, to run them out of the town. And so just like that, just as it was about to take off, Paul's mission to Antioch in Pisidia comes to an end, and God planned for opposition to his plan to accomplish his ultimate plan, was getting the gospel to the Gentiles. So he promised salvation to the Gentiles, and he promised that they will enter the kingdom. And here is Paul preaching to Jews and God-fearers and about the forgiveness and the freedom, and it's Jewish opposition to this message that results in this message going forth to the Gentiles, just like God promised, and they receive eternal life, and they receive it with joy. In fact, just so you don't miss it, Luke mentions it. He says in verse 48, when the Gentiles heard this, they rejoiced. They honored the word of the Lord. And all who had been appointed to the eternal life believed. So God had appointed some of these Gentiles to eternal life. He'd chosen them. He redeemed them. And his plan was to save them by, and here's the steps in God's economy, having Paul preach in the synagogue about the fulfillment of God's promises in Jesus. Step 2, cause this message to awaken interest among Jews who are devout Gentiles, and then the whole city would come. Step 3, cause the interest in Paul's message to provoke jealousy in the Jewish leaders, leading them to mock and revile the gospel. Step 4, so that Paul could turn to these gathered Gentiles and say, salvation has come to you, the forgiveness of sins has come to you, the freedom of condemnation has come to you, in the name of Jesus, it's yours, take it. That's the plan that God used, and that's what he appointed to happen. But as you read verse 51, it seems like, well, it was just getting started, and they left, and they did a very missionary thing that Jesus did with his disciples. They shook the dust off their feet, and it seems to be, well, better luck next time. But look at verse 52. It ends with a peculiar uptick, and the disciples were filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. So the mission almost looks like it failed at the end. It seemed that the Jewish leaders won. They got them kicked out. The economic and the political leaders of the city run these apostles out of town. And yet we don't see despair or moping or anger. We don't see people fighting against and sending out things to be signed and moping and saying, woe is us on Facebook. We see people who are filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. I mean, this is like some Whoville stuff. Are you with me? Like the Grinch stole Christmas and they come down and hold hands and start singing that wonderful song. You know that song, right? Like this is the end of the Grinch. It's like the Jewish leaders have won. They got Paul and Barnabas, they moved them on. Even though there was a huge hoopla, they've moved them on. But then like the Whovilles all come down and go, no, this is still awesome. We're filled with joy. We have the Holy Spirit. Like, you can do what you want to Paul and Barnabas. They can go on, but we're going to plant churches right here, and then we're going to go to the nations, and we're going to do the thing, and we're going to take the gospel to people who are far away. Like, this is what's happening, and you can't stop it. If you kill Paul, the church erupts. If you let Paul live, the church spreads. Either way, Rome and the Jews, what are they going to do? And this is the truth, that God keeps his promises in surprising ways, undergirded the joy of the church. When Paul and Barnabas are kicked out, it looks like the mission failed. But notice this, I was brushing my teeth this morning, and this verse came to my mind. I want you to see it. The saying is trustworthy. This is Paul and Timothy. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. For he cannot deny himself. Do you know what Paul's like pointing out here? Like, he will be faithful even when you're not. Why? Because he is God-centered God. He can't deny himself being faithful. It's who he is. Even if we don't believe, it doesn't change him. He is faithful to himself. He does not change. Even if we don't worship him, rocks will cry out because he cannot deny himself. God is God-centered. God's ultimate commitment is to himself and not to us, and that's what makes our security in him so much stronger. Even when Israel wants a king, God's like, you don't need a king. It's not going to be good. No, we want a king. It's not going to be good. You don't want a king. Okay, I'll give you a king. But out of your rebellion against what I want, I'll bring a king of kings who will no longer need a king after him because he will reign forever and he will be out of the offroot of David. Even in their unfaithfulness to his plans and his purposes, he brings them Jesus, who's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. This is who God is. He can't help it. It's who he is. When you believe that our sovereign God keeps his promises by using his enemies to fulfill his mission, that will galvanize the bold, spirit-filled, persecution-defying joy of the church, even in the face of persecution and opposition. The disciples rejoice in the Holy Spirit because they know this is just the way that God loves to work. Because in God's economy, there are no setbacks to his mission. There's no setbacks to his purposes. He only uses them as setups for his purposes and his mission. And so as we kind of close here, I want you just to think about something. Just as a word of application, maybe really just implication. Paul here reads the word of God messianically, which is a new word, and then he challenges us, the scriptures challenge us to obey the word of God missionally. I kind of want to break this down a little bit. When we read the word of God messianically, when you read it with a Christ-centered focus, whether you're in Genesis or Habakkuk or Psalms, wherever you are, when you begin to trace Jesus throughout the scripture, you'll begin to see these things kind of come together. This is what Paul does when he gets the invitation. You have a word of encouragement for us? And Paul just walks up there and just threads a needle through the Old Testament, going straight to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And out of that offers salvation and repentance to those who are listening. He's showing them, you guys have been reading the Bible, you read it every week, and you're missing Jesus. In fact, you missed him so bad, you all killed him. You conspired and you killed the Messiah. But you've been reading the Bible this whole time, the Old Testament, the Torah. You've been reading the prophets and the laws and the Psalms, and you missed it. So we are challenged here through Paul's handling of the word and what Paul presents to the people to read the Bible messianically, reading it with the idea that a Messiah is coming. It's promised in Genesis. And this whole thread of the Messiah coming, the snake-crushing king, this idea that the Savior of the world is coming, and then he comes, and you missed it. You have to read the word messianically. So I think oftentimes we follow Jesus, but we miss that he's the Messiah of all of this, and we miss reading it missionally. And what we can do is we can take Jesus, and then we can infuse him into this little box that we want Jesus to kind of fit into and behave. And don't get too cranky. And what we actually do in that is we change the message of the Bible to read it messianically and to apply it missionally. We dilute the scriptures and we dilute Jesus, we dilute God into being a genie, or we dilute him into being someone that is just supposed to make me feel good and be happy. And that's what happens when you have a group of people in front of you that you can get yeses and amen to or from if you preach the right Jesus to that group and what they want. But what people need is the real Jesus, the biblical Jesus. If Paul got up there and stopped it, the promises of David would be fulfilled, the Messiah, he would have got a standing ovation, he would have got welcome back, but he wouldn't be preaching messianically and he would not be preaching missionally. So what did he do? He preached the real Jesus. There's a famous missionary, Elizabeth Elliot, Jim Elliot, maybe you've heard the story. I highly encourage you to read anything Elizabeth Elliot has written and Jim Elliot. But she tells the story once of I found it studying some things for Uganda. She tells the story of an African legend. It's not biblical. It's just a story that was told in Africa and it kind of spread and a lot of missionaries picked it up. But she tells the story that Jesus, it's not in the Bible, it's an African legend, just want to clarify. He tells the story of Jesus gets with his disciples in the morning and says, hey, I want you to pick up some stones and carry them all day. I'll tell you why later. And so all the disciples are thinking, okay, I'm going to get a really light stone. I want to carry a stone around all the time. And they have to climb a mountain, and they all have little pebbles in their pockets. They get to the top of the mountain, and God says, okay, now that you have your stones up here, now that we've been on this all-day hike, I'm going to turn your stones into bread, and you can eat them. Now they're like, oh, probably should have got a bigger rock, right? Now I have a crouton, right? That's not part of African legend. That's just my brain being weird. So the next day, Jesus says, hey, grab a stone. I'll tell you why later. So now they get these heavy rocks, and they're carrying around all day, just waiting to, like, cut that piece of bread open and put some cinnamon butter on it. It's going to be glorious. So they carry the rocks all day. Jesus takes them down to a river and says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to take your rock, and I just want you to throw it in the river. And they're like, okay, this might be part of it, maybe. And they throw the rocks in the river, and Jesus says, who'd you carry your stone for today? And the principle behind that is, why do we obey and follow and read and love and desire Jesus? Is it for you? Or is it something that's going to come out of you? Because when Jesus tells you to pick up a stone, you're like, well, I don't want it to be heavy. I'll just pick up this little rock. But Jesus, no, I'm going to use that to bless you. Now it's like, well, wait a minute. I'll get a big rock next time. And then you come to this expectation that Jesus is only for me. He's going to fulfill my desires. And the question, this African legend, Elizabeth Elliot asks her readers is, For whom did you carry the stone today? Because I think oftentimes we follow Jesus, we carry the stone, and it can be very selfishly motivated. So we build an expectation that my circumstances will change, my relationship will change, this hard thing will just go away, the mission will be easy, and we realize that we're carrying a stone with the expectation that God's going to be a genie and fix my problems. He's going to fix my situation. But when you read the Bible messianically and you apply it missionally, you begin to do what Paul and Barnabas have done. Because here's the thing. Don't we want strong marriages? Absolutely. Do we want strong marriages so that our spouses will cooperate? No. The reason we want strong marriages is so that we can be on mission together. And by the way, a major feature of marriage is to display the gospel. Don't we want to raise great kids? Absolutely. Do we want our kids just to be moral, upstanding citizens? Sure, we want that, but we also want to raise up kids so that we can launch them into the world with gospel intentionality. Don't we want to fight sin and temptation so that we can remove guilt? Absolutely. But what if we want to fight sin and temptation so that we can stay on a mission? Don't we want people to join small groups? Absolutely. So people can feel connected and grow deeper in knowledge. That's part of it. But with the end result of you taking those things that you learn and those concepts and that gospel to those who don't know, if everything's driven by mission and the purpose is to take it to the nations, your quiet time has major importance. When everything's driven through mission and driven through the purpose of God's glory to the nations and to the neighbors and to those next door, whatever it might be, everything becomes like a life source. When you're being persecuted and beaten up for your faith week in and week out, getting with Christians who are like-minded is a breath of fresh air. That makes church almost like mandatory for your soul, so that you can be encouraged and equipped and sent back out. But when church and Bible reading and small group and whatever else it is that you add to the church entity, Christianity, you will begin to dilute Jesus down to something that's like, well, he's supposed to fix all my problems and he's not, and he's just a vending machine at that point. But when you read the Bible messianically and obey it missionally, you see that God is operating on a huge table, and it's not just about me. Therefore, I want to align my goals and my purpose and my desires with his. This is why Paul and Barnabas would endure literal and figurative mountains as they took the gospel all over the world. The driving force under all of that is that God will get his glory. And he has told us that it will go to the nations. And any opposition that comes against us, whether broken bones, bloody noses, death, God will recycle that into fulfilling more of his purposes. So to live is Christ, to die is gain. That's what emboldens the New Testament church. That's why the disciples at the end here are rejoicing in the Holy Spirit, and they're full, filled with joy. Because they are carrying the stone for Jesus. They're enduring hardship, persecution, long travels, long nights, early mornings, because they're carrying the stone for Jesus, not for themselves. So let me end with this question. For whom are you going to carry the stone this week? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a God who is fully in control, that you lead and you guide and you direct and you plan, you seal, you promise, you fulfill. You are all over creation. You are sovereign, you are in control. And in your glorious nature and in the character of who you are, even in the midst of sinful rebellion such as myself, you still fulfill the mission that you have for your creation. Father, I pray that you embolden us, that you give us joy, that you give us the Holy Spirit, fill us so that even in the midst of opposition, even in the midst of failure, even in the midst of things not going how we expected or wanted, that you continue to work. We thank you that you are a God who has weaved into history a Messiah, and that Jesus would become sin who knew no sin so that we could become righteous. So help us, embolden us with that story, with that narrative, that you are a God who is in control. So what do we have to fear now? You have given us salvation. You have given us redemption. You have given us freedom from condemnation. And you've given us a mission to go and make disciples of all nations. So help us, call us out, stir in among us so that we can go and declare your gospel and your stories and your word to those who are far from you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.